Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and this is lecture number one in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, lecture number one. Now, what I want to do in the next couple lectures is give a brief introduction to the book of Romans, a brief introduction, and then an overview of Paul's life. And then after that, we're going to take a look at a brief outline of Romans. I don't want the outline to be too exhaustive. I want it to be an easy survey of the book of Romans so that we get as simplistic of a picture of Romans as possible, so that when we analyze the book verse by verse, we'll have the overall picture in mind. Now, before I start the lecture, I'd like to comment on just on some of the books that some of the commentaries on Romans that I've enjoyed the most. John Stott's work, Romans, God's Good News for the World, published by InterVarsity Press, just came out recently. I haven't read the entire book at this time, but it seems like one of Stott's typical fine works, and the student can use that for the textbook for the class, or the student may choose to use Romans by F.F. Bruce, also published by InterVarsity Press. The book of Romans, the commentary done by Charles Hodge, is another excellent work. John Phillips, Alda J. McLean, they also did fine works on the book of Romans. There's a four-volume set by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and the Word Studies in the New Testament, the volume that deals with Paul's letters by A.T. Robertson, is also a fine work. But I would say if the required text would either be Bruce's work, Charles Hodge, John Stott's, one of those three would be the required text. And Martin Luther's book on Romans, his commentary on Romans, is an outstanding supplementary work that you might want to look into. I'm going to read a couple of quotes here. First is from William Tyndale, who basically predated the Reformation but was opposed to the false teachings that were arising within Roman Catholicism before the Reformation. But William Tyndale, he stated this about the scriptures and in his work, I think he's referring to Romans. He says, "No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." And so that's William Tyndale's own estimate of the book of Romans that's found in F.F. Bruce's work. Martin Luther says of Romans in his preface, the first chapter of his preface in the commentary on Romans, he wrote this, and the preface was written in 1552. And Luther states this: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So according to Martin Luther, we should actually not just read the book of Romans, but we should memorize all 16 chapters. And that's the height of reverence that Luther held for it. Now, Stott mentioned several people in his work who read the book of Romans, and while reading Romans were actually saved. And the ones that come to mind are Martin Luther himself, and, of course, 1,200 years before him, St. Augustine, was reading from Romans 14 when he got saved, and Martin Luther, then the great reformer, and John Wesley himself. And so Romans, when you look at Augustine, if Augustine had never been saved, and if Martin Luther had never been saved, and if John Wesley had never been saved, the Christian church would look much different than it does today. Yet all three of these great church leaders were saved. The Holy Spirit saved them, regenerated them, while they were studying the book of Romans. With that, let's begin our introduction to the book, Paul's letter to the Romans. The first thing we want to look at is the author. Who is the author of the book of Romans? And you only have to look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So the author identifies himself as Paul, the apostle Paul. And by the way, though I'll be reading some passages, we are not starting our exposition of the book of Romans. That probably won't start till lecture number 3, but we will be pointing to verses as they give us information on the as far as the introduction to the book of Romans. So the author is the Apostle Paul. This is widely accepted today, by the way. There are many books that have been called into question by the liberal theologians and neo-Orthodox theologians, but the book of Romans is pretty well accepted as Pauline literature. The readers are the Church of Rome. Look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. So it's from Paul, and then verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Obviously, Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, to the believers at Rome. Now, the question comes up, who founded the Church of Rome? How did the gospel get there? And so we need to look at several things. Now, when you look throughout the Roman Empire, and you say the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus, and you just start rambling off different names, different cities, if you guessed Paul was the founder for each of those places, you'd probably be right 85 or 90% of the time. However, this is one of the times when you would not be right. Paul did not found the church at Rome. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And verses 20 to 25. Paul states this, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. What is he saying? Paul is saying, it is my policy, my mission from God, to boldly go where no man, no Christian has gone before, where no evangelist has gone before, and to share the gospel message with those who've never heard it. And Paul says, because of that, I have not visited you in Rome. So what he's saying is, there was a church already there. Christians were already there. There was a thriving church there. And Paul said, hey, I want to go where the gospel was never preached, so you weren't on that list. But then he says that, you know, but now I've preached to just about everybody else up to where you're at, and now I want to go beyond Rome, and I want to preach in Spain. And so whenever I do go to Spain, now Paul is, his home base was in Antioch, and which is to the north of the well to the north of Israel. And so what you have is coming across towards Paul going to the west towards Asia Minor, and then going beyond that eventually to Italy where Rome is, and then beyond that to Spain. So he says, well, when I go and preach the gospel to Spain, I want to stop by at Rome. Now obviously Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and as was often said, all roads lead to Rome, and Rome was just a spectacular city. And Paul obviously, from a human standpoint, would have wanted very much. I mean, if it wasn't God who was leading him, Rome would have probably been the first city he would have went to. But since God had called him to preach the gospel where it was never preached before, he felt that he needed to complete that mission. But since he had preached up to the point of Rome, now he was saying, okay, now when I go to Spain, I'm going to hit Rome on the way there. Plus, Paul had heard such a good report about them, about their faith, that he wanted to go and have some fruit there, lead some people to Christ there. We'll see that later on. Now look at Romans chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We need to understand about the church at Rome that they are mostly a Gentile church. There are some Jews there, some Jewish believers, some Jews who have accepted Christ, but they are primarily a Gentile church. Romans 1, verses 13 and 14. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's saying, I wanted to lead some of your people to Christ, some Romans who are not yet believers to Christ, so I would have some fruit there. And Paul's the kind of guy, most of us would like to lead one people to the Lord before we die. Paul was the kind of guy, he'd like to lead a few people from every city and every nation under the sun to the Lord, and you can imagine the rewards that this guy either has received or is going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ when Christ returns. Verse 14, for I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, first off, in verse 13, he says that he wants to obtain some fruit among them, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's calling them Gentiles. But as if that's not enough evidence that most of the believers there were Gentiles, he then says that he's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the key thing there is the Greeks. First off, Paul would never say this to a predominantly Jewish audience. An audience that was predominantly Jewish, Paul would classify people in two groups: the Jews and the Gentiles. By the way, he does do that a few times here. But if they were primarily Jews, that would be the only way he would draw that classification, divide them in two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. But since he says the Greeks and the barbarians, that's a Gentile mindset. That there can be traced back to Aristotle. Aristotle taught his pupils, the great Greek philosopher Aristotle, he taught his pupils there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the Greeks, the great minds, the Greeks, and then there's the rest of the world, the barbarians. And what the Greeks need to do is take over the entire world and then enslave everybody else and make all these barbarians, the non-Greeks, do all the work for us. And then we Greeks will rule the world and we'll just kick back. Our chores will be done by our slaves and we can talk philosophy and politics all day long. That's basically what Aristotle taught. Well, one of his students, a 16-year-old kid named Alexander, later became known as Alexander the Great, said this is a great idea. So at age 16, he set out to take over the world. And by the time he was 25 years old, he had taken over the entire world, the known world at that time. But then 8 years later, at the age of 33, you know, he had been bored. You know, you have to take over the world, what's left to do? And he got bored and he ended up, through drunken orgies, killing himself at the age of 33, partied himself to death. And then his empire was split up between four of his generals, and there was all kinds of wars going on, that type of thing. But that idea from Aristotle was carried on, that you had two kinds of people, the people of the Greek culture and the barbarians. Now, after the Greeks had taken over the world, many people who were not Greeks, that were not from Greece, but were part of the Greek Empire, they began to accept so much of the Greek culture that they classified themselves as Greeks. And they looked on any non-speaking, any people who did not speak Greek, as being barbarians. So, but just the idea that he would say that to the Greeks and the barbarians, and that he would classify them as Gentiles, is real clear that they are primarily a Gentile Christian church, though there are some Jewish Christians there, and he will address that later when he deals with the weaker brother, stronger brother arguments. Okay, the date of this writing, I'm not going to go into great depth on this. I'll just say about 58 A.D. Charles Ryrie says 58 A.D. F.F. Bruce says 57 A.D. So I'd say, you know, 57, 58 A.D., right? Somewhere in there. The key is that Paul had not yet been arrested and sent to Rome. Now, we don't have time to read it, but in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. And then he pleads his case, he appeals to Caesar, and eventually goes to Rome, and it to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 31. But when Paul was arrested, he was eventually sent to Rome. So Paul is not writing as a man who was imprisoned in the prison epistles. We see him very clearly saying that he's in chains at those times. But he isn't saying that in Romans. So Paul is not imprisoned, and it can't be after it, because during that imprisonment he eventually ended up in Rome. And since he had never yet been to Rome, it had to be before that. And so 57, 58 A.D. is a conservative dating of the book of Romans, and I believe even liberal scholars agree. I think Romans and 1 Corinthians are almost universal acceptance. And so about 57, 58 A.D. will be the date of this writing. Romans 16, 1-2 gives us some insight into who the person who probably delivered this letter from Paul to the Romans. Romans 16, verses 1-2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So it appears that Phoebe, this lady, this godly woman, was delivering the letter from Paul to the Romans. We're not going to get into the argumentation here, but the setting, the people who are with Paul, versus the people who are not with Paul, and that type of thing. Just the whole setting, the time frame that this was probably written in the book of Romans. We have found that the probable place where Paul wrote this letter was none other than Corinth. And so at about 57, 58 A.D., while in Corinth, he wrote this letter. Some of the commentaries that were listed off as we started this course, we'll give you some further information on that. We don't have time to get too deep into that. Now, the occasion of this writing is what we want to look at next. The occasion of this writing. Paul wanted to visit the church at Rome, and so therefore this letter would prepare them for his visit. Look at Romans 1, verses 9-14. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul is letting them know, the occasion for this writing, he wants to visit them, and so he's preparing them for his visit through this letter. Now, you have to put this in its proper context. This is Paul who's going to visit Rome. You don't just drop in unexpectedly. To drop in to a church unexpectedly, Paul, that is, would kind of be like for all practical purposes, the Pope, the Catholic Pope, just deciding to drop in without warning to a local Catholic church in America. I mean, the people would just die of heart attacks right on the spot. I mean, Paul was an important guy. If he just dropped in unexpectedly, he would freak people out. I think he'd also wants to make the message known to them. Hey, I've heard a good report about you. He's bragging on them and saying, yeah, I've heard a lot about your faith and your love. You guys are doing great. You know, this and that. There's so many people. He doesn't want them, you know, he wants them to know, hey, I'm coming to visit you, and don't worry. And he knows what kind of authority that he holds. And, you know, Paul's the kind of guy, too, with Corinth. It was like the Corinthians talked about how weighty his letters were, but then when he showed up, they were shocked that he was such an unimpressive speaker. And so you can just imagine the reputation and almost the legend that was being spread around about Paul in places where he had never been. And he was just basically preparing them. He didn't want to drop in unexpectedly on them and literally scare them. And so basically he was giving them some heads up that they were in his plans for him to visit them. And so you kind of see part of it, he's kind of apologizing for having not yet visited them since it's such an important church. Obviously, by the way, for any people who would doubt that Rome was such an important city that the church in Rome would be looked up to by many people, probably for wrong reasons, but would be looked up to by many people as being a little bit above the other churches. Anybody who would doubt that, all you have to do today is just look at the Roman Catholic Church. That's how it came about, that eventually the Bishop of Rome was considered to be higher than the bishops of any other churches in any other cities. And so with that, Paul saying, hey, I'm not ignoring you. I've been wanting to visit you guys for some time, but I've got to do what God's called me to do. And now what God's called me to do, that is go to Spain. You guys are right on the way. And so I'd love to drop by and see you. And of course, though, he eventually did see them, but he came in chains when he was arrested in Jerusalem. And then he was brought there in chains. You could just imagine the rejoicing that must have occurred when the great Apostle Paul pulled into port. The contents of this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, since he had not yet visited them, he wrote them his own systematic summary or presentation of the gospel. Since Paul had not yet visited them, he wrote them his own systematic summary or presentation of the gospel. And while doing that, he also stressed the unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. Christ has made them one. He even mentioned that he was going to return, in one of the verses that we read, that he was going to return to serve the saints in Jerusalem. Well, the next verse goes on in Romans 15, and discusses the fact that he was going to bring them a large donation from the Gentile churches to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. And yes, Paul was into helping the hungry, helping hungry believers and sick believers, but I think even more than that, what that was going to show the Jewish believers is that the Gentile believers were united with them. They were one church. And Paul, as a Jew of Jews, but yet the apostle to the Gentiles, wanted to make it clear that he was not trying to build a wedge between the Jews and the Gentiles, that they were one church. In fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, when you read Acts, whenever he got to a new Gentile city, the first place where he would go to preach was the synagogues. And he would preach there and try to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, and he would not stop doing that until the Jews rejected it. And once the Jews rejected it and just about kicked them out, then he went into the marketplaces and began to debate with the Gentile philosophers and the Greek philosophers. So it's like the gospel first came to the Jews, then when they rejected it, God then, in order to make the Jews jealous, offered salvation to all mankind. And it's like Paul is doing that each and every time he went out to preach when he went into a city. By the way, Gentiles could be saved in the Old Testament, but they had to accept the Jewish religion, which was, you become a Jew, get under the law, and began to go through the Jewish ceremonies, which were supposed to point forward to the coming Messiah. So the Jews would be waiting for even the Gentiles would be waiting for the Jewish Messiah, but they would have to accept the Jewish faith. Once Christ came and salvation was offered to all men, you did not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You could accept Christ without becoming a Jew, and that's why Paul in Galatians is totally against any Gentile convert getting circumcised. He did not want Titus, who was fully Gentile, to be circumcised. Paul even saw that as an apostasy. He saw that as basically proof that the person is not really trusting in Jesus alone to be saved, because they're also getting circumcised, showing that they have confidence in Jesus plus the law, or Jesus faith plus works, which Paul says is a false gospel. Anyone who preaches it, let him be accursed. Paul did have Timothy get circumcised. Reason there, Timothy, one of his parents was Jewish. So he was half Jew, half Gentile, and Paul figured, hey, well, this guy's got a ministry to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. I'll get him circumcised. And Paul said that when he was with Jews, he would act as a Jew. And in order to lead some, he'd become all things to all men, so as to lead some to Christ. And so the contents of this letter, since Paul had not yet visited the Roman church, the Roman Christians, he wrote them a systematic summary of the gospel, and he also wanted to stress the unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the one body of Christ. Now, the contents, that what I just gave you right there, is synonymous with the theme. The same twofold summary or contents of the book of Romans is Paul's theme. And you find it written in his own words, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The Ryrie Study Bible, Charles Ryrie, even refers to these two verses as the theme of the book of Romans. And so look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And we'll be breaking down those verses later when we come to that point in our study in the book of Romans. But the fact is there that the twofold theme is, number one, the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and also the Greek. Jew first and then the Greek. So it's twofold. His theme is the gospel, but it's also the fact that this gospel is the power of God to save all, both Jew and Greek. And so it's a twofold theme. And so that's our basic introduction into the book of Romans. What I'd like to do right now is give you an overview of the life of the Apostle Paul, what a life it was that he lived. A brief overview of Paul's life, and then we'll get into a brief outline of the book of Romans. Okay, there's two names that Paul had. Paul is his Roman name, or his Gentile name, and Saul is his Hebrew name. You remember in the book of Acts, when he held the cloaks, when Saul was being stoned, when Stephen was being stoned, he was referred to as Saul, and then later on he was referred to as Paul. Now, his name was not changed. Like in the case of Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel, and Abram, and his name was changed to Abraham. Paul's name was probably not changed. He probably had two names from birth. Saul, his Hebrew name, and Paul, his Roman name as a Roman citizen. Paul was born in a Roman city called Tarsus, and that made him a Roman citizen. Now, Acts 22, verse 28, is an interesting passage. And the commander answered, a Roman soldier, commander, and the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship, Roman citizenship, with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. And so Paul was born in a city that was directly under Roman rule. Now, the Romans had different degrees of their ruling. You know, some areas were considered, this is a Roman city, period. And other areas, like the area of Palestine, it was, okay, it's under Roman rule, but we're going to delegate that authority to leaders from their own people, whether Sadducees, Pharisees, and King Herod, and that type of thing. And so if you were born in Jerusalem, you would not be considered a Roman citizen at birth. You'd have to buy it if you could even do that. Whereas if you were born in Tarsus, as Paul was, directly under Roman rule, you would be a Roman citizen. So he was a Roman citizen from birth. Now, Tarsus had a famous secular university, and that's very, very important in the understanding of Paul. A lot of times we think of him as a fundamentalist, Bible-banging preacher who just knew his Bible and that was it. Well, that's not the case. The Apostle Paul would probably be more like just a tremendous scholar, a theologian who knew his Bible inside out, but also knew his philosophy inside out and was very well read. Paul was influenced by three basic things. Number one, he was influenced by Greek culture, by philosophy. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, we see Paul on Mars Hill, Areopagus, and there he basically goes head to head and debates. On Mars Hill, they would have tremendous debates, philosophical debates, and Paul debates the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and the Stoic philosophers were the pantheists of his day, and Greek pantheists, and the Epicurean philosophers were more atheistic in their thought, and pleasure, what is right is whatever brings the most pleasure, and that type of thing. And so they were hedonistic in certain areas. And Paul took these guys on and debated these guys, but in the process of debating them on Mars Hill, he quoted several times from ancient Greek poet philosophers and that date back to about 600 B.C. So he was very well read in Greek philosophy. So he was influenced by the Greek culture and Greek philosophy. He was also obviously influenced by the Hebrew religion. He was a Pharisee. And if you turn to Philippians 3:5, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he's talking about himself, and he says that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was a Hebrew who still spoke Hebrew. Many of the Hebrews by that time were just speaking Greek. a Hebrew, and when it talks about Hellenistic, the Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6, they were the Greek widows who no longer spoke Jewish. And Stephen and Philip and some of the other deacons, they all had Greek names. So what it was that there was a rumor going on that the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were not being fed as well but as the Hebrew-speaking Jewish woman. So it was a very diplomatic move by the apostles to set up seven Greek-speaking godly men, godly Jewish men, to wait on the tables to see to it that they were, the food distribution was being run fairly. But Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we've often hear about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we often think that they're both pretty much the same thing, that they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the Jewish religious leaders, and we leave it at that. But actually, they have probably more disagreements than they do have in common. The Pharisees were, there was many of them, they were the rabbis, the Jewish teachers. They would teach in the synagogues. So keep in mind, the Pharisees controlled the synagogues. They were much like our small churches today. They would preach the word there, and the Pharisees were famous for their oral tradition, which was later recorded in the Jewish Talmud. And so the Pharisees had the rabbis, the teachers of the word, and they pretty much led in the synagogues. But the Sadducees were the priests, and they had the temple. Now remember, there was only one temple. It was in Jerusalem, but there were many synagogues all throughout the Roman Empire. And so the Pharisees were preaching the word in all the synagogues, but in the temple it was the Sadducees who ran the show. Now the Sadducees held to only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books by Moses, first five books of the Bible, that alone they considered to be God's Word. That's why when Jesus proved the resurrection to them, he had to go to a passage in Exodus where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they had been dead for a long time, and so they had to still be alive for God to say, I am their God still to this day. And rather than going to a passage, a clearer passage like in Daniel that teaches the resurrection. But the Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament as God's Word, but then they also held their own oral tradition to be as high as the Old Testament teachings, the Old Testament itself. Which, by the way, is very similar to Roman Catholicism today, which puts church tradition on the same level as the Word of God, to the point where the church alone can interpret the Scriptures. That's why when people heard Jesus preaching and teaching, they were shocked at his authority, because he never said, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. Because the schools, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai, were the two leading rabbinical schools. And so you basically didn't interpret the Old Testament for yourself. You looked at the different leading Jewish rabbis and you picked one of their interpretations. But for Jesus to come on the scene and just directly say, truly, truly, I say to you, and then Jesus would say exactly what it meant without referring to one of these great Jewish rabbis. By the way, Hillel and Shammai were probably long dead by the time that Jesus was on the scene. So it was like these were guys. It would be like somebody saying today, Calvin said that this verse means this, or Luther said that this verse means that, and nobody having the guts to interpret the Bible for themselves. You just go to the big guns, and which sometimes we Protestants are guilty of doing that. By the way. Not necessarily with Calvin and Luther, but sometimes we pick our favorite Bible teacher. But Paul was a Pharisee, one of those men that held to the rabbis, a teacher of the word in the synagogues, and that would accept the whole Old Testament, but also the oral tradition as well. By the way, the Pharisees had a lot of pride in the Jewish nation, though they did cooperate with Rome to a certain degree, but the Sadducees were much, much friendlier with Rome than the Pharisees. So Paul was influenced by the Greek culture and philosophy and the Hebrew religion as a Pharisee, but also as a Roman citizen, he was at the very least concerned about certain political issues, or at least his political rights. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 37 and 38. But Paul said to them, now this is after he's in Philippi and he's been whipped. Paul said to them, as Paul and Silas, Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. In other words, men who are Roman citizens. So even Silas was a Roman citizen. And have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So Paul was not afraid to use his Roman citizenship to evade hindrances on his spreading of the gospel. He was a Roman citizen, and he was willing to flaunt his political rights as a Roman citizen in order to evade any hindrances on his spreading of the gospel. Acts 18, verse 3 tells us that he was actually a tent maker by trade, as were Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And so he was of the same trade as them. So Paul was a tent maker. Now you find certain passages where Paul would go into certain areas. Like when he was in Corinth, he would work by the day and then preach at night and earn his own keep, because he didn't want those who were open to the gospel, or those who were just newly saved, he did not want them to say, hey, this guy's in it just for the money. So he was bivocational. But then when guys like Timothy and Silas and Luke would come along and meet up with him, that it would appear that they would assume all the work. So Paul wouldn't be considered a quote-unquote a freeloader. They would do the work to put food in Paul's mouth as well as their own, and then that would free Paul to preach full-time. You don't see much of that going on anymore, but that's a pretty good policy. Being bivocational, I think it's great that a guy can free himself up, but the fact that you see students willing, considering it part of their ministry, to work to support their teacher, to get their teacher free to teach more, and eventually what happens is that passes on down, and then I'm sure that the students of Timothy were willing to also work and free him up and that type of thing. Of course, by the time after Paul had completed his work, he did a lot of tent making, but he probably provided literally thousands upon thousands of full-time preaching positions all throughout the Roman Empire. Yet Paul wasn't too proud to do a little ditch digging or tent making if he had to, so as not to cause a hindrance to the gospel. Paul, remember, he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he helped bridge the gap between Jews and Gentiles, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. At the same time, he was as Jewish as a man could be. He was a full-blooded Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. We learn that from Philippians 3, verse 5. He was also schooled by a famous rabbi named Gamaliel. Look at Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So there you have Tarsus, where he was born. were brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, and see now he's at this point he's in Jerusalem, I believe, and he said that he was educated in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. In chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And by the way, I'll have to do a little bit of investigating. I forgot whether it was the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel that Gamaliel was from. And that's real easy to find out. Just find out which is the stricter of the two, and that was it. But Gamaliel was a big gun, had a big name. In fact, he's even mentioned in the book of Acts. He comes up with the idea that to stop persecuting the church, and it'll die out if it's not of God, and if it is of God, then it'll last, which isn't the greatest test in the world, because even the Mormons would have passed that test. And obviously that's not a sign of truth. Although, of course, ultimately it's a good sign. It's a pragmatic test. If it works, it must be true. And ultimately, only Christianity works, but it takes all eternity to figure that out, or at least until we get to the hereafter. But as a test in this life, it obviously falls short. But Paul was schooled by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, the most famous Pharisee of his day. Basically, it was like